Luke chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verse 13, but we're going to read verses 13 and 14 because this is the final issue involved in the angelic presentation to the shepherds in the pastures that night. It's not the end of the story. The paragraph runs actually down through verse 20. But it says that after the angel told the shepherds about this message of great joy that would be for all the people, he said there would be a sign for them, a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And then suddenly it says in verse 13, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. As we turn our attention this morning to these two verses, we've been looking at this entire shepherd story under the thesis that it is a revelation of how this business of a great joy can be in the possession of the hearts of men, because the angel says, I bring you good news of a great joy. And so that's really the point of the whole paragraph, that the shepherds were presented with a message of great joy. And so we've been looking at the whole issue of the experience of joy based on the message. And we have been looking at some of the details, some of the fundamental principles that are involved in living a life of joy as a consequence of that message on a day-by-day basis. Without repeating a lot of those things that we've already said, let me just say this about the angelic visitation. This is the climax, verse 13 and 14. After that, verse 15, it says, when the angels had gone away, the shepherds. And so the shepherd issue is still involved, which was introduced in verse 8 and goes all the way down to verse 20, and the shepherds went back. But the focus of the angelic presentation to a group of men out in the pasture of the regions of Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, a very small group of people, probably not any larger than this one, though we don't have any idea about the numbers of shepherds that were there. The fact is, this is an enormously significant angelic visitation to a very small group of people that we would have not heard anything about at all if we had only read Matthew, Mark, and John. So Luke is telling us some things that are unique to his record and also very important. And so what we want to do is to look at verses 13 and 14 as a kind of capstone to the entire question of how men and women enjoy great joy in the midst of enormous evil. The story was introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the setting of enormous evil, Caesar, Augustus, and Rome. So that's the perennial question. How do we live in such a way that the joy of the message shows up day after day in the face of the reality of the evil? So this morning we're going to look into the shepherd's experience of the host of heaven so that we can learn about this great joy. And I'm going to ask a couple of questions. First of all, what did the shepherds see? Secondly, why don't we see the same thing? And thirdly, it's a favorite phrase of my wife's. I say it, she repeats it to me. What's the bottom line? What did the shepherds see? Why don't we see the same kinds of things? And what's the bottom line? What's this story about? What's this climax about? I would like to ask you to do me a favor, just so I'm not making some unwarranted assumptions. In verse 13, when it says, there suddenly appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, what do you visualize in your thinking from those words? Tell me. What do you see?
Great white sheet of angelic beams.
Okay, great white sheets.
Thinking more along the lines of a blue individual people.
Okay. All right, now we're seeing blue people. White sheets and blue people. Okay, what else? I hope when you go out of here this morning that you have a little different perspective, but just sharper, not necessarily more correct, just sharper focus. What did the shepherds see? Well, the words in the English translations are what I'm going to call anemic. This is not a multitude of the heavenly host in the sense of whatever that means. The words tell us some things that I want us to be aware of, and they raise some questions that I want us to think about. In the first place, it says, "And suddenly there appeared," in the New American Standard Translation. The problem is, there is no word "appeared" in the text. It simply reads, "And suddenly there came to be," or "there was." The King James basically has a better translation here. And the reason why I'm making this point is not that they didn't appear, because obviously they did. The shepherd saw them. That's the point. But it's not what the text says. The text says, "And suddenly there was," "there came to be." Well, this "there was," this "came to be" thing, that shows up through Luke's writing on a regular basis for the indicator that one more detail in the majestic plan of God, the next step in the outworking of the details, is taking place. It came about. When we first studied that terminology way back in chapter 1, we said that there isn't anything in the plans of God or men that just suddenly happen. They always are the result of a multitude of other things that happened before. We used the illustration of going to the store and buying a jug of milk. You can't do that out of the blue. Some cow has to have a calf before she's going to give any milk. Somebody's got to feed that cow and milk her. Somebody's got to make that their livelihood so that they can sell that milk to a dairy producing or a refinery or whatever they call that to handle the milk, to homogenize it and pasteurize it and package it and get it to the store. And we haven't even talked about all the stuff that's involved in making a store happen. Or the car that you're going to drive down there to, or the gasoline that you're going to burn. I mean, there's a ton of things that have to come about in order for anything else to come about. Well, when it says in verse 13, "And suddenly it came about," this vast multitude of the heavenly hosts were with this angel suddenly. This is another one of those details that comes on the heels of many other details. And so the majestic plan of God is taking one more step. In this case, the primary impact of this step is on the shepherds. But the record was given for all of us who read Luke. So it's also impacted thousands of people since the record spread abroad after the shepherds went back telling everybody what had happened to them. So that's the first thing the words tell us. Secondly, the word "suddenly" is an odd word. If you look it up in Liddell Scott, that's that dictionary. It's this thick. It's written in letters that are so small that you have to have good eyes to read them. Has almost every record of every use of every Greek word in all of Greek literature up until the time the book was printed. It's an exhaustive dictionary. And it's only found in use in the language about half a dozen times. It's a rare word. Why did Luke stick it in here? Well, partly because in its rareness, it attracts our attention. But secondly, you know what "wala" means? Do you know how to spell it? V-O-I-L-A. It's almost like viola, except the O and the I are backwards. Anyway, "wala" means suddenly it's here. It's kind of like the magician, you know. He's got nothing in his hand. He puts a scarf over it, and voila, there's a bird. It's just there. Well, that's the word here. It signals an instantaneous eruption, not eruption, an instantaneous eruption in fully developed detail. Bang, it's there. And that's what this heavenly host was like. It was just there. Well, I don't think that Luke said that because he wanted us to think that these angels come flitting from all over God's, whatever it is, third heaven, to the place all of a sudden. I think they'd been there. They were invisible. But the word suddenly, it came to be that they were with this angel in the vision of the shepherds, has this kind of a sense of restrained eagerness. There's something these hosts want to say, and they can barely wait until the angel's through saying what he has to say about this great joy before they start saying what they want to say. That's the sense of this word suddenly. This host wants to say something, but they can't say it until it's time. And the angel is going through his little speech. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be all the people. Today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior. And the host is sitting back and saying, get it over with. I've got something I want to say. And that's why I think this is the capstone. Because of what they said, which we won't get a great deal into this morning, but we'll build toward it. The third thing that I want you to understand is not only was this sudden development of this next step in the program, but with the angel, there was this multitude of the heavenly hosts. Well, what is that? Well, the word multitude basically has to do with a very large number that are kind of in a bundle. It's different from a crowd. But nonetheless, Luke's terminology is a very structured, ordered host of enormous number. That's the multitude. But what's the host? Well, you know, the sad thing about being 2,000 years removed from the event and English or American, speaking in English, the host of a multitude of heavenly hosts. This must be angels. Huh? Yeah, it must be. But the word that's translated host is almost always used as soldiers. And in the Old Testament, Yahweh of hosts was a title of the Most High God in respect to the number of militants, soldiers, that he commanded. When you read of Yahweh of hosts in the Old Testament, invariably there's a battle going to come about or is raging. And Yahweh of hosts shows up with his hosts. And as a consequence, the enemy is vanquished. Now, the whole theology and terminology of Yahweh of hosts is a problem. Because Yahweh is the eternal God. He's omnipotent. He doesn't need any angels. He doesn't need any soldiers. If there's going to be a battle fought, he doesn't need any help. But the truth is, the scriptures always present him as not doing it himself. The soldiers do it. And even though it's a vast mystery to us why God would include creatures into his whole program when he doesn't need them. I mean, as an omnipotent God, and a lot of our 20th century wishful theology is that God would bypass all the steps. We get sick, badly. We're going to die if something doesn't happen. So what do we want God to do? Heal us! And his process is probably going to be, well, go get in your car and drive down to the emergency room and go through all of that you're going to have to go through just to get seen by a doctor. And then hopefully the doctor will know what's the matter and what kind of antibiotic or whatever he can give you. And if all of that stuff is involved in the process, 2 weeks later you're home and healthy and fine. And you say, well, the Lord healed me. Well, he did. He is the Lord our healer. But he didn't do it without the processes. And we're a little frustrated with that a lot of the time because we know that God could just do it. And he doesn't. Yahweh of hosts introduces that kind of a tension. Because God is committed to sharing his life with his creation, his creatures, and a good part of the sharing is allowing them to be involved in what he's doing so that he doesn't even do it. He says, you do this. Don't do it in your own strength, under your own power, under your own goofy ideas, but you do it. Let me be your power, let me be your inspiration, let me be your guide. But you do it. That way you share with me in my life. That's Yahweh of hosts. But Yahweh of hosts is fundamentally a military issue. So what the shepherds saw was vast bundles or structured order of an enormous army. They recognized them as soldiers. They were angelic warriors. And that's the background, because Luke's message here, because he uses a word that's deliberately military, it's deliberately soldiers. He wants us to understand that what the shepherds saw was not sheets of white or blue people. And I'm not picking on y'all. I'm just saying, he wants us to understand that what they saw was row after row after row of ordered martial array warriors. A huge army. And the very fact that this huge army from heaven was with the angel tells us that they're directly connected to his message. Now remember, the message is a message of great joy. And here is this huge army that is associated with this message of great joy. A huge army. And in their cooperation with the message, they utter these words: glory to God in the highest, and on the earth, peace to men who are of good intent. Now, we'll get into that probably next week a little bit more deeply. There's a textual problem there. But the point is, verse 14 talks about what's going to be the focus in heaven and what's going to be the focus on earth. The glory is going to be to God in heaven. And on earth, certain kinds of men are going to have peace. And those are the key issues to the joy of the message. Nobody ever has this fullness of joy if God doesn't get the credit and if they don't have the right motivation. And that's what's going on here. So their outburst is a part of a confirmation of the message, because it says that this vast heavenly army was with the angel instantaneously once he has made this statement about the sign. That's what the words tell us. That's the picture. Now, here are some of the questions. What does it signify that an innumerable host of obviously battle-trained warriors were allowed to suddenly reveal themselves to shepherds in connection with the message? What's the significance of that? Well, number one, it's impossible to miss the militancy of the sudden appearance of Yahweh's army. You can't miss that. When you see row after ordered row of military personnel from the angelic realm, you can't miss the fact that you're standing in the face of a huge army. That's the point. It's impossible to miss the militancy. And therefore, it's impossible to dismiss the militancy thesis from the context of the message of great joy. You can't say, this doesn't make any difference. You think those soldiers were there for fun and games? Why were they there? Well, they were with the messenger of the great joy. What was the point? Well, this has to mean, it has to mean that the issues involved in the production of the joy that is at the heart of the message are issues that are hotly contested with an ultimate goal in mind by the contestants. Nobody, not even God, sends a vast host of warriors into a place where there's no threat. You don't park your warriors where there is no danger. There isn't any point in Yahweh having a host of warriors if there's no conflict. I don't know what he's going to turn them into once everything's resolved. But there won't be any warriors anymore. But that means that if joy is going to be ours, it's going to be ours in spite of an enormous conflict. Because there is this huge army of heaven that is on hand when the Savior is born in Bethlehem. And this, not only does it have to mean that the production of the joy is at the heart of the message is a hotly contested issue, but it also has to mean that God wanted the shepherds to at least get this. The objective is going to be achieved. How do you stand as a shepherd viewing row after row of battle-hardened soldiers in the angelic realm and have any doubt in your mind that they're going to win when they go into battle? They're going to go into battle. That's why they're there. Are they going to win? Well, of course, the book of Revelation says that the dragon who was on hand to try to swallow up and destroy the baby that was born on that day, he and his angels waged war against God and his host, and God wins. That's the book of Revelation. But the shepherds were a long time before that, but God wanted the shepherds, in light of the promise of the joy, to understand who's going to win. And isn't that foundational to our joy? You know, people that are joyful for no good reason are idiots. Oh, they feel good because it's joyful. But how do they feel when the foundations of their joy are cut right out from under them and there's no hope of recovering them? Then they feel deceived. They feel like fools for having been willing to believe in a bunch of hokey. And the shepherds were going to be convinced by God, by this visitation, that they were on the winning side if they believed this message. It has to mean that. Third thing it has to mean is that life and death are involved, without turning that into some kind of a computer fantasy or a TV serial. You don't divorce this from the real world. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 just real quickly. In fact, you don't even have to turn if you just want to listen to me read it. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Appearing with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution." That's the war. Paul said it's coming. Life and death are involved. It's real. It's not some kind of a TV show, movie theater thing with all of the fancy graphics. This is life and death. And fourthly, it has to mean that the greatness of the joy is not directly challenged by the reality that the issues of life and death and blood and gore are all involved. Those issues are involved. But the joy is ours in spite of the fact that those are the issues that are involved. And part of the reason they're ours is because there is this vast army that is going to make sure that the will of God is finally settled. This is our hope. So it's possible for us, as we think about what's going on here, Jesus has been born in the Bethlehem. The dragon is on the scene, if the book of Revelation's imagery is trustworthy, and it is, it's inspired scripture. There is a plot to destroy him already in the mix. Herod becomes a major part of the plot a little bit later, as soon as he hears from the wise men that the king of the Jews has been born. Nonetheless, the angels, the soldiers are there. I would like to suggest that the possibility is, and this is not something you can put your faith in, possibilities are just possibilities, but I want you to let this tickle your imagination just for a minute, that this host was the equivalent of the Praetorian Guard of the Caesar, the personal bodyguard. Their militancy is on hand at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem of Judea. This text I would like you to look at, Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, there's a record in verses 47 and following about how Judas showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane. He accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. He had told them, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. So immediately he went up, verse 49, and said to Jesus, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were there with Jesus reached out and drew his sword. This is Peter, by the way. He's identified in another place. He drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now just imagine that. How do you cut a guy's ear off with a sword? Here, stand still. Let me... No. He did this. And the guy went like this. And it just went right off. And his ear just went right off. And Jesus said to him, "Put that back. Put that sword back in its place. All those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or don't you think that I can't appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of the heavenly host?" You've heard that song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." They got that wrong. Do you know how many 12 legions is? In the days of Augustus, a legion was 6,826 soldiers. Times 12. That's almost 7,000 soldiers per legion, which would mean somewhere over 80,000. Okay? So it's not "he could have called 10,000 angels." It's "he could have called 80,000 angels." The point is made. Not only are they the host of heaven, but they're an invincible host. And Jesus says, "They're at my disposal. Don't you know that? Put that sword back in its scabbard. If I need defense, I can ask my Father and I'll have 80,000 soldiers here instantly." That's why he told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and it wouldn't be just the human servants." Now, my whole point in building to this point is to say this. The picture is enormously military. It is enormously conflict overtoned. It is about a message of great joy that is underwritten by the hosts of heaven. And this host has something they want to say. What does it signify that these warriors are voicing a twofold, rather innocuous appearing statement? Being scarcely held back by the message of the single angel, because they are suddenly there praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and respect to men." And with whom he's pleased is a stretch. We'll get to this next week, perhaps, Lord willing. But the point is, the word means people who have the right motivation. And what the angels are actually saying is, this entire panoramic host who are bursting out with the same... I don't know if you've seen the military kind of thing where the guy gets up and he gets a speech and then all the soldiers... You know, their war cry or whatever. This is the angelic war cry. This is the heart and soul of the promise of great joy. Because they're saying great joy belongs to those from whom God gets the glory and whose motivations are legitimate. And so we'll get into that more next week. I want to raise this question at this point. Why don't we get treated the same way? Why do the shepherds get all the fun? How is it that almost nobody gets to see this except a few men in a pasture somewhere out there by Bethlehem in the dark of night? Why is it even in the Old Testament that very few ever saw the host? And those who did were amazed by it. Why don't we see the same thing? What is the impact for the shepherds to see this and not for us? Is it true that seeing is believing? If it's true that seeing is believing, what does that signal regarding the question of whether experience is supposed to determine doctrine or doctrine is supposed to render judgment on experience? If you have to see it to believe it, doesn't that mean that you have to have the experience, or the doctrinal premise is not going to be acceptable? If that's what it means, then you and I don't have a foundation for accepting, because we're not going to see this until the day when it's too late for us to make decisions. The chances of you and me seeing the host of heaven backing up this message before we're dead are slim to none. As far as we know, it hasn't happened since then. We're not supposed to let our experience develop what we're going to believe. But there is this issue. If a person won't listen to God, that is, the words of God, how will he interpret his experiences? Paul said that if an angel from heaven were to preach to you a different gospel, you were not supposed to listen. Well, how are you going to be so convinced apart from your experience? But on the other hand, if you won't listen to your experience, how's God going to correct your theology? These are real issues. The fact is, however, that experience really doesn't say much. It just gives you something to think about. In other words, you're going to have to give an interpretation to the experience. That means that the experience is going to be determined in terms of its significance by the way you're thinking, which means your theology is going to govern your interpretations of your experiences. And that means that you don't have to see it to believe it. That means you can read about it in the inspired scripture and be just as convinced as the shepherds were. You don't have to have the experience. You just have to be willing to believe what's been said. Because seeing is not believing. Seeing is having your theology challenged by what you experience and having to think about it. But that doesn't mean that it determines your theology. That's why the heart issue of verse 14 is so crucial. Because people who don't have the right motivation can have exactly the same experience as somebody who does have the right motivation, and the interpretations of the experience will be totally different. So the real issue for the question, why don't we see the same thing, is it's not a matter of whether we're treated to some of these spectacular, phenomenal things. It's a matter of whether we have a heart to believe what God said. And so that raises the question of, well, what about the impact of hearing about it later? Well, experience is only fodder for your mind. Hearing is just as good as seeing. The bottom line is, what is the thing that makes the theology correct enough to rightly judge the experience? That's the question, the bottom line. Well, according to the angels, the bottom line is a twofold thing. Who gets the credit? And why are you doing what you're doing? In some ways, that's the same question, isn't it? If God's supposed to get the glory, and men on earth are supposed to have the right motivation, doesn't that boil down to letting God be God, and Him getting the glory for being God, and being subject to Him? Voluntarily, believingly? Isn't that where the joy either comes from or doesn't come from? Isn't my heart filled with joy when I'm connected with God in a submissive attitude of thankful confidence? And isn't my joy just eaten alive when I'm not getting my way? It's when my joy disappears. And therefore, this message of great joy, reinforced by this vision of enormous host of army from heaven, we are going to win. Those who believe this message are going to win. They can't lose. If that doesn't give your heart a spark of joy, then probably you're dead. Because there is no way that you can honestly be committed to a significantly important objective and not be filled with joy with the thought that there's no way you can miss. That's what the whole point of this thing is. The militancy of the imagery of the angelic host. Those soldiers were there probably because they had been sent to accompany Jesus at his birth. They were there in the wings. They weren't visible most of the time, but they were there. And there wasn't going to be a demonic army from anywhere that was going to be able to come in there and do any kind of damage, because these guys meant business and they were there. And there may have been 80,000 of them. We don't know. But Jesus used that number when he said, "Hey, put that sword up. Don't you know I can call for 80,000? I want to encourage you this morning. We have a Savior. He has guaranteed to us that his work will be effective for us regardless of the circumstances as they work. Paul said that everything works together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's us. If everything's going to work together for good, something's going to have to make that happen. And God says, in effect, "Oh, I'll make it happen, even if I have to send the entire host of heaven into the battle. We're going to make it happen. The joy is going to be ours, can be now, if we believe him." Let's pray together. Father, it's kind of a mystery to us how a message of great joy can come out of such a militant thesis. How it is that peace and joy can only finally be ours when we believe that those who oppose peace and joy will be put in their place and kept out of the mix of the kingdom. But we know in our hearts, when our hearts are filled with joy because of the promises that you've made, that it works for us to see in your word images of truth that tell us that we're on the side that cannot lose, and that the Son of God who came to be the Savior, even though he himself was going to do the key work, was going to transmit his life to all of those around him who were willing to be in his army, who were willing to be submissive to his truth by faith. And so this morning we pray that you will fill our hearts with the confidence of your word, so that we might have the joy today that was promised. Message of great joy. We know that the circumstances of our lives often try us because of the weakness of our faith or our lack of understanding. But we also know that it is your desire that that weakness and lack of understanding might gradually disappear as we submit ourselves to your word. So we pray for growth and grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.